for any just joining us now. I add my welcome to Victor's. Welcome to Heart City Church. I'm Pastor Joel. If you're new, we're in a sermon series called The Son of Man Came to Seek and Save the Lost. We're discovering and perhaps recovering why Jesus coming is such good news. And we'll discover today that we are in massive danger if we are in this world without Jesus. Massive danger if we're in this world without Jesus. What do you mean, Joel? The bad news is that apart from Christ, you are either lost, in bondage, or you're out at sea and there's a storm coming. Without the person and the power of Christ, you have no hope. Let me illustrate our situation so we can better locate ourselves in Luke 8. Has anybody here ever heard of the Gardner Museum in Boston? The Gardner Museum in Boston. It's a famous museum. It's filled with priceless treasures and masterpieces. But what it is most famous for is what's not there. What is missing. What do you mean, Joel? On March 18th, 1990, two men in police uniforms pulled up to the side entrance of the Gardner Museum, saying they'd been called because of a report of a disturbance. The security guard's first mistake was to break protocol and to buzz them in. His second mistake was to step out of his station at their request. Deceived by thieves, he and the other security guard were promptly bound and thrown in the basement. The art thieves stole away with many priceless artifacts and masterpieces, which today remain uncovered, unrecovered. They've never found them. The Gardner heist remains the single largest property theft in American history. If you go to the Gardner today, on the walls you'll see wonderful paintings, all kinds of masterpieces. You know what you'll also find on several walls? Empty picture frames. Empty picture frames awaiting the return of their lost masterpieces. This may describe you. You may be a lost masterpiece and you don't even know it. I say to you this morning, Jesus is the Savior who has come to seek you. And He's able to locate you wherever you are and to bring you back and put you where you belong. Others of you may be like those guards, bound up after having been deceived by evil. You're there alone in darkness, maybe not even wanting to be found because of the mess you've caused. But Jesus has the power to unchain you, to release you, and also to give you a new life with no regrets of what's ever happened in the past. Maybe you're not lost. Maybe you're not in bondage. You're a Christian, faithful living. You still need to see the danger that you're facing. One of these famous paintings that was stolen was Rembrandt's Christ in the Storm on the Lake of Galilee. It's actually a portrait of Luke 8, what we're about to read right now. It shows some disciples, and they're with Jesus on a boat. And there's a raging storm. The boat's filling up. It's about to capsize. It's quite the painting. Some of the disciples are trying to right the sails. Others are trying to steer the ship. Others are screaming at Jesus, help. But there's one guy doing none of that. He's at the front of the boat looking right at you. Whoever is looking at the painting, he's looking right at you. Many believe Rembrandt painted himself in this portrait. Rembrandt sees that he is with Jesus in the storm, and he's inviting you to see you're there with him as well. Please look at Luke 8. This is our sermon text for today. You can find it in your bulletin. I remind you, we do have Bibles in the back that are available to all. We're going to start in verse 22 of Luke 8. Now hear the word of our God. One day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, wherever we're at right now, we ask and pray that you will send your Spirit, that our Lord Jesus might locate us, that he might speak to us. Our time is short. Our need is great. Will you have mercy that a few more masterpieces might be recovered, a few more souls who are bound might be unchained, and those of us who are in the boat with Jesus, we might see him in greater measure for who he is and all he's done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Jesus told the parable of the soils, the sower who is sowing seed, scattering it out there. The seed is the word of God. And people's hearts are the different kinds of soil, receiving the word differently. The first soil was the path. The seed hits it, it never goes down, and the devil snatches it away. The second soil was rocky, so the seed went down a little bit. It sprung up a lot, but because it had no roots, it withered. The third soil, well, it went down plenty, it went up plenty, it even had fruit, but it didn't mature. Why? The weeds, the worries of life, the pleasures of this age, the riches, they choked out the word. We want to be that fourth soil, holding fast to God's word with honest, good hearts, bearing fruit with patience. That means we have to have our eyes on our ears. Have our eyes on our ears. Our hearing of the word is crucial. What did Jesus keep saying last Sunday? How is your hearing? How is your hearing? That those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Again and again, he kept saying this. It was like Jesus was an ear doctor, an audiologist, and he's diagnosing your heart condition by how well your ears are working. And the last thing that Jesus said last week, the last verse, verse 21, was how his family hears the word of God and then does it. It's no surprise that in our first scene, Jesus gives his disciples a command, and they do it. Verse 22, one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across the lake to the other side." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Homer wrote, "There is no other thing that is worse than the sea is for breaking a man, even though he may be a very strong one." This is quite the traumatic scene. Do you see the picture? It might help if you actually understand where they're at. They're in Lake Galilee, which happens to be the lowest freshwater lake on the whole planet. And around it are the Golan Heights and the Galilean Hills with elevations of 2,000 feet. What do you think happens when cold mountain winds swoop down and hit these warm coastal winds? Violent storms that come without warning. And by the way, Galilee is over 30 miles in circumference. You don't have time to row to shore, much less the strength when a wind comes. You ever been? I mean, most of us have lived here a while. You ever been in one of these violent storms that comes up? The thunder comes, lightning, and then the winds, the rain, the hail. You're huddled in your house, afraid. Now take away the house. And put yourself on that carnival ride, you know, the pirate ship thing. Put yourself in one of them, but without bars holding you in. Not fun. And let's not forget now why these disciples are out in this violent storm. Boat filling with water, ready to capsize. They're all about to go down to their water grave. Why are they out here? They heard the word of God and they did it. Jesus got them in this mess. Jesus told them to get in the boat and to head to the other side. And did their obedience to Jesus get them sunshine, a happy cruise, nice times? No. Obeying Jesus led them right into a storm. And let's be real here. Don't we expect blessings when we're obeying Jesus? Let me put it this way. Do you expect to find yourself on the Titanic for obeying Jesus? If you're them, might it irritate you that Jesus had you launch out at this time? I felt that way. We launched this church and a pandemic hits. These guys are getting pummeled in the middle of a violent storm. Boat is filling with water. This is the end. If I'm on this boat with these guys, I'm beyond irritated. I'm thinking, this is what I get for listening and obeying your word, Jesus. I'm trying to be good soil, holding fast to my master's word. And instead of going down and going up and bearing fruit, I'm just going down. I'm with these guys screaming, "Master, Master, we're perishing!" Oh, there's Jesus taking a cat nap. Wow, this is quite the situation if you really stop to take it in. And I'm so thankful these disciples are freaking out in this storm. It gives hope to me. I hope it gives hope to you. Because if they not only heard and obeyed the word perfectly, but then they stood firm in the storm in faith, my Bible would be very discouraging to read. But they react like we do, right? When's the last time you were in a storm? How did you react? They get perplexed with what the world is Jesus doing in my life. So here's the question for us. Who is Jesus for us in the storms of life? Let's start with him napping. That's a good place to start. It's a remarkable thing, actually, that Jesus needed sleep at all. He had a long day of ministry, and he's pooped. He's tired, and he needed rest, just like you and I. And this is because when Jesus left heaven, he became needy. He added neediness to who he was. As the eternal Son of God in heaven, Jesus had no needs at all. God has no needs. If God has a need outside himself, he ceases to become God, and that thing becomes God. Realize that. God has no needs. But when Jesus came down in the incarnation and became the Son of Man, he added neediness to his humanity. He needed his mother's breast for milk. He needed to sleep. Just like us. I think that's a comforting thing, that when we cry out to our Savior, he actually understands our exhaustion with the things of life. He encourages us in our labors, because we can admit to him, I am finite, Jesus. I learned long ago as a pastor, and I'm still learning, after walking through some real trials with members, with church members, and having some sleepless nights, that I can't bear the weight of their burdens, much less fix their problems. I remind myself I'm not the Holy Spirit. I remember God's promises, and I lay my head down and I go to sleep. I can't fix people. I can't bear the weight of their issues. And that is what Jesus is actually doing here. He is sleeping even as others are in this storm raging around them. I think Jesus is giving us a picture of faith in the flesh. Faith in the flesh. Let me ask you, what happens to you when you lay your head down on your pillow at night? Do anxieties keep you up? Are you resting in God's promises? Or is the storm still raging? Are you trying to figure it out yourself? A lot of sleeplessness and weariness comes because we're putting our hope in the wrong place. These experienced fishermen here, they must have believed they could manage this storm when they saw it coming, because they wait until they're going down before they finally ask Jesus for help. Here's something to think about. The things we don't pray for reveal what it is we're trusting. The things we don't pray for reveal what it is that we're trusting in. Maybe you're putting your hope in others. Levi is no fisherman, right? He's a tax collector. But he knew Peter, James, John, Andrew. They're all experienced fishermen. They'll get us out of this mess. You're putting your hope in friends, your trust in loved ones, in doctors, in our government. Name the others. All human beings have limited power to save you. And it shouldn't shock us when people fail us in a fallen world. What is our only hope in the raging storm? Me? You? What is our only hope in the raging storm? Other people? Our only hope in the storm is Jesus, that he came into our world. Our only hope is that Jesus left heaven, and guess what? He got in your boat. Jesus is in your boat. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Now, the thing is, Jesus knows we often, the last place we look for help is him, right? So Jesus will put you in difficult situations where you run out of options so that you will turn to him. That is what he does with those he loves. Yes, Pastor Joel just said something another Pastor Joel never does. I'll admit, I hate it when people come up and they hear, oh, you're Pastor Joel. Oh, like Pastor Joel. I hate that. Jesus promises you your best life later. Jesus promises you a cross right now that leads to later glory that is more than you can ever ask or imagine. It is through the trials that God sends our way. Remember what Victor read in Deuteronomy 8. Remember the people of Israel, God's chosen people? God was testing them, was humbling them. And it is there, in that testing and that humbling, that we get blessed because our eyes are open to see Jesus' person and his power. Our faith is proven true in the testing, resulting in the praise of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. We come to trust that his person is near, and we come to trust that his power is to fear. I want to keep that word out in front of us, to fear. We see that starting in the second sentence of verse 24. And he awoke, Jesus, and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, where is your faith? Can you imagine? You're screaming at Jesus in the middle of the storm. He wipes his eyes, says, peace, and suddenly, instant calm. The whole world goes from raging to calm. The wind goes still and the lake smooth as glass. That is the power of your Jesus. He can command the forces of nature and they instantly obey. It's incredible. I hope this knocks you and I down a peg. I've got a dog I give commands to. The dog don't obey me. It takes me 5 minutes of coaxing and a handful of treats to get my dog to get up and go outside. But not Jesus. Jesus speaks and all creation stops and obeys like a hushed puppy. Luke's actually quoting from Psalm 65, which we sung earlier. A psalm that speaks of God roaring, causing the roaring seas to just cease, to become calm. Disciples ask then, who is this? As eyes are open to see Jesus doing what only God can. By the way, the psalm will then go on about the nations who are raging and God calming them. These disciples have not understood who Jesus is to this point. They're not yet trusting in Jesus. Are you? That's our question this morning. Actually, this leads us to see what actually wakes Jesus up. You ever think about that? I love what Kent Hughes said. The storm doesn't wake Jesus up. The unbelief in the hearts of the disciples does. Our unbelief is what wakes Jesus up. I find that comforting. My friends, Jesus wants you to believe, to receive, and to rest in His person and His promises. All the storms of life that blow in, if you're a Christian, are testing our faith in Him. Every gust of wind Jesus sends your way is His way of saying, are you trusting in my promises? Are you holding fast to my promises? Like Romans 8:28, we all know it. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that Jesus is in complete control, making all your trials and difficulties work out for your good? When your loved ones die, when that relationship ends, when your boss fires you, when you find out you got cancer, that's the testing of your faith in His person, His work, His promises. And Jesus wants us to trust in His power to turn all your tragedy upside down into glory. That is where we're heading. And these disciples had seen this, but do you know they really haven't experienced this yet personally? What do you mean, Joel? Well, think about where we've been going through Luke. Remember the leper coming to Jesus in all his agony? Jesus heals him. Remember Luke 7, the Roman centurion, his servant's dying, he's in a storm, and Jesus heals him. What about the weeping widow? Her son is dead, and Jesus raises him to life. With the exception of Peter's mother-in-law being healed of a fever right at the beginning, the disciples had not really understood what it meant to be in the storm, and Jesus puts them in the storm so he can minister to them with this wonderful miracle. I found this to be of great comfort last week. Jesus comforts Christians in our afflictions so that we can then see our calling to then comfort others with that same comfort. 2 Corinthians 1. And Jesus is taking us there in our next scene. He's also the hopes of all the ends of the earth. Jesus booked this cruise on the way to Gentile lands. He's heading to the Gerasenes, the country of the Gerasenes. Those are the people who were outsiders to God's covenant. Folks were viewed as unclean to Jewish people. But Jesus is expanding the mission now because God's plan always included the blessing to the nations. This is a great part in Luke because at this point we're now seeing the promise of Abraham coming to folks like you and I. I don't assume any of us are Jewish here. This white face was never invited to the party, and suddenly Jesus is saying, come on in. Come on in. This is a great part of Luke, but not so much for these disciples. The storm was traumatic enough. But now consider this nightmare from their perspective. They hit the shores of this unclean Gentile land. Look at all those pigs up there. This is unclean food. They not only fear contact with Gentiles as they pull up the shore, Consider the first fellow they meet. Verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. You come on shore, and a naked screaming demoniac is making his way towards you. How many of you are jumping back in the boat? That's what this man would actually expect. His own people treat him this way. He's isolated from the rest of society. Here they bound him up to try and contain him. He has no house in the city. We'll come back to him. First, let me ask you, how do we think about demonic oppression? Does it frighten you? Or is it just kind of ancient superstition? C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall into about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist and the magician with the same delight. I actually grew up in unhealthy churches, which blamed almost everything on the demonic. We kids, we actually read the Peretti novels. I don't know if you ever read those. Basically, there are these novels where everyone in town, a whole lot of people, there's demons controlling them. It's the smiling banker or the kind school teacher, the insurance guy. Behind any face can be this demon. And I saw the results of being in such churches. I have loved ones who still belong to them. It breaks my heart to see Christians lose sight of the human beings right in front of them, because behind any face might be a demonic enemy. You know what happens when you lose sight of the human being right in front of you? You lose sight of their need to repent and believe. The very thing Jesus proclaims will set us free. Let me ask you, whose work of deception do you think that is? And we must be careful not to fall in the opposite error, because we don't often see folks who seem like they're oppressed by demons, like this demoniac. But I'm thoroughly convinced that the presence of the demonic is no less prevalent in our day. Demons are binding folks up even as they're concealing themselves. J.C. Ryle comments, demonic possession of people's bodies may be comparatively rare, but unhappily, there are all too many instances of the devil having complete control of people's souls. I want us to focus on two things in particular in this scene: the identity of Jesus and the identity of this man. The identity of Jesus, the identity of this man. Verse 28, when he, the man, saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. We learn that Jesus was actually rebuking this demon that was causing this man to rage, just like he had rebuked the wind and the raging storm. And the spirit understood, just like nature did, who Jesus was. The disciples had asked the question, "Who then is this?" They get their answer from this demon, this unclean spirit speaking through this man. He testifies, "Jesus is the Son of the Most High God." And the spirit not only knew who Jesus was, he recognized his power. Jesus had the power to cast him into the abyss with a word. And that's actually the final destination of all evil spirits, if you read about it at the end of Revelation. This demon thinks that judgment day has come already because Jesus has come. I think a question for us is, when we gather to meet with Jesus, do we recognize who he is? Do you recognize his power? We testify every week to who Jesus is. We read our creed, right? And we rejoice in his power to save. How much trembling goes on when Jesus begins to speak? Are we taking in the power of his word? This is convicting for me as well. James 2:19, you hear James talking to believers. You believe that God is one. They're testifying Orthodox creed. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. This demon confesses Jesus' identity and it falls flat before Jesus is shuddering. Before I planted this church, I visited lots of churches in this community. And I don't see many pastors or congregations shuddering. Why is that? Jesus is the ruler of all creation who, with a word, can do anything. We'll come back to that. Why pastors and congregations don't shudder in our next scene. Hold on to that. But we do see Jesus, his power. The demon acknowledges this. Let's get to the man's identity. Not the demon's, the man's. Maybe you're saying, Pastor Joel, we're not given the man's identity. You guys are such a sharp group, I know. We're not given the man's identity. Verse 30. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. For many demons had entered him. I hope this breaks your heart. This man does not remember his own name. He is lost. He has lost his identity. Which means this isn't just a modern problem. His whole being has been stolen by these demons. The greatest heist in human history is when the devil tricked Adam into letting him in. And ever since, the devil and his demons are busy stealing souls, stealing identities, binding folks up, tormenting those God created to reflect his glory, masterpieces. And then he takes them to hell, never to be heard or seen from again. I think you can see modern parallels. Now, I'm not going to speculate about demons and evil spirits and how they inhabit men. Actually, Scripture doesn't talk much about that. I'm happy to talk later in detail about what Scripture says about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, right before the Abrahamic promise, really lay out pagan religions and how they're nothing less than the worship of demons. I don't believe Scripture provides much else that we should speculate when it comes to demon possession. And let's be honest, we like to speculate, right? Our mind's thoughts come. Ever been in one of those Bible studies? You know, and then somebody, there's no Georges here, that fellow George, he interrupts us with a question about Luke 8, and he says, Pastor, if these pigs got possessed, are there other animals and creatures that might be possessed by demons? And I'll just look at George and say, yes. That's why I don't have a cat. Just kidding, just kidding. All right, sorry. I'm going to get some emails from cat lovers this week. I apologize. No, I'm just kidding. No, what you do is you tell George that's a really interesting question, right? And then you say, can you make a quick donut run for us? And then you get back to the study and you're past that when he gets back, all right? That's what you do. Because Luke 8 isn't given us for this kind of speculation. Luke wrote Luke 8 so we would have crystal clear clarity about the power and person of Jesus Christ. That's the point. And humanity's utterly helpless condition if Jesus doesn't come into our world to save us. That's the point of Luke 8. This naked man living among the graves. He's bound up. He's tormented. This is a sad situation of what Satan wants to do to each and every one of us before taking us to hell. Do I believe in demonic possession? Yes. Do I think demons can just take us over our bodies? Not unless we open the door for them. How do we open the door? When we allow our lives to be possessed by pleasures. When we allow our pleasures to be in our possessions, they possess us. By what we have, by what we want, when we allow that to be the thing that possesses us and not God Almighty, the one who created us, that's when you open the door. And we'll lose our identity. We'll lose our identity and our pleasures. Actually, C.S. Lewis speculates about the demon's master plan to create the materialist magician and perhaps a way to create this materialist magician would be by worship of sex. I think Lewis is onto something. We'll lose our identity and allow Satan to bind us up if we forget who the true God is and why we were created. This man is a picture of all Gentiles who, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, had forgotten who the true God was. But that's why Jesus has come. I love this. Jesus left the 99 in Israel to come and save the one. To begin bringing the kingdom of God actually to the nations through this one man enslaved by Satan presently. This man says, I'm legion. Do you realize what the disciples are seeing here? This is a massive spiritual battle. One demon can easily conquer any one of us. We saw in Luke 4, one demon has a man completely under his control. Now you see the one man Jesus facing 6,000 demons, and they're freaked. They can do nothing. They're no match for Jesus, and they beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss but into some pigs. We need not fear demons or evil spirits, not because we're so strong, not because we can rebuke demons, no, but because the forces of hell are no match for our Savior Jesus Christ. And he is committed to saving all who come to him, simply come to him. And Jesus, he gives these demons permission to go into the pigs, and the herd rushes, you see it, down in the Lake of Galilee, and they all drown. These herdsmen then witness all this, rushing in the lake. Why does Jesus give them permission? A lot of commentators say this is a merciful act. No, no. Jesus is giving us a picture of the final judgment. Jesus is not being merciful to these demons because they all end up in the abyss, never again to torment a human soul. You see, pigs cannot fly, but pigs can swim. I looked it up. Jesus commands these brave pigs to sacrifice themselves to destroy these evil spirits. They were set on tormenting and destroying God's masterpieces, people like you and I, and Jesus says, nuh-uh. Atheist Bertrand Russell actually said this text was foundational for why he rejected Jesus Christ. It was immoral for Jesus to destroy all these pigs. What do you think of that? I mean, I love animals too. Start talking to me about dogs I've had to bury, I'll turn into a soggy mess in front of you. But there is no animal that is even that can compare to the value of a human soul. What do you think it means in our society that animal worship is on the rise? Just start paying attention to it while unborn babies are being massacred every day. Let's move on. Jesus set sail across Galilee to rescue this one lost soul. Consider now what these townspeople see, his people see. Verse 35, then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Imagine seeing this guy clothed at peace, calm, sitting there in his right mind, completely sane. They see he is healed. Actually, the word here is saved. It should be saved. They should translate it that way. That's the town boogeyman. Remember all the boys would joke about him? This is the guy everyone's warning their children about. He's completely restored, and these people are rightly afraid. We've seen a lot of fear in this passage, right? First, the demons, the disciples feared for their life, and then they're more afraid when Jesus calms the storm. Then the demons are afraid, and now the townspeople see the man calm, and they're afraid. This is all rational fear. When you realize you're within the power and the presence of Jesus Christ, the power and presence of Jesus Christ should make you fear. But look at verse 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, Jesus, for they were seized with great fear. Great fear. The Greek is phobo megalo. This is mega phobia over Jesus. And they beg him to depart. I've thought about this verse as much as I thought about even this text. This megaphobia, I believe, is irrational fear about Jesus. What is going on here? Why does this megaphobia lead them to ask Jesus to depart? Go away, Jesus, please. I think the first thing is, what do they see there in the lake? All these pigs floating. The bacon industry just got hit pretty hard, right? Jesus coming means business ain't going to be the same. Jesus coming means people are more important than prophets. They're materialists. Kind of like us in America. If Jesus stays, the world they love is going to get turned upside down. They don't want to lose their prophets. They don't want to lose their pleasures. You see, they find their identity in them. And they also see this man sitting at Jesus' feet. That means he's now a disciple. He's finding his identity in Jesus Christ. And they don't like that Jesus completely changes lives. They wouldn't mind if Jesus came, you know, with a self-improvement program. Gave him a book, you know, here's how you can make your life better. But Jesus comes with a different power, a power that is divine, a salvation that can only be from out of this world. Here is a blow to the pride of all men who think that they can be more than they actually are. Tells them that they are lost sinners in bondage, needing help. And I don't think I need to tell anyone here, megaphobia over Jesus is alive and well today. And long ago, America asked Jesus to depart. Eisenhower was the last president to pray that God forgive our sins. Our culture is hard at work to get Jesus and all biblical principles, traditional values out. And sadly, so much of the church has walked hand in hand with the culture. Remember the question? Why don't many churches shudder anymore? Jesus left. They asked him to leave. And what is really scary, what should be megaphobia, is that when you ask Jesus to depart, you ask Jesus to leave, he may take you at your word and get on the boat and go. So he got into the boat and he returned. And I'd be remiss if I didn't warn you, you are not immune from megaphobia over Jesus. Some of us may come here and we have been shutting our ears to certain things Jesus has been telling us, because we're afraid what it will mean if we allow Jesus to change this in our lives. We're afraid to actually sit at his feet and let his word go down deep. What will I have to give up? I don't want to. What will my friends think? Can I truly just trust Jesus with this part of my life? My friend, I assure you, you can trust Jesus. He's in control of all things. And greater gain will come for everything you give up to Jesus. And Jesus is a greater friend than you will ever find on this earth. He'll never leave you. Though I admit, it does seem to happen with this man with a new identity. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I confess, this scene reminds me of a scene from a movie that came out when I was, I think, in high school. Batman, the first one, I think. He's come on the scene of Gotham City, and he gets this guy, and he's holding him up over a ledge and all. And this criminal, and this criminal screaming, don't kill me, please! He's like, I'm not going to kill you. I need you to do me a favor. Go tell all your friends about me. Who are you, man? I'm Batman. That's what Jesus tells this man as he begs Jesus. Let me get on the boat with you, Jesus. Jesus normally tells his disciples to follow me, but Jesus says, you have to follow me another way. I need you to return home and tell all your friends about me. And Luke notes, he went off proclaiming how much Jesus had done because he understood Jesus' identity and now his own. How do I know he understood Jesus' identity? Jesus said, go tell everyone how much God has done for you. And he goes and tells everyone how much Jesus has done for him. This man could now live set free, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to what lies ahead for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, inviting others into a better world. And he can live with no regrets. Only the Christian can say, I can live with no regrets. This man becomes the first missionary evangelist to the Gentiles. Jesus left the 99 to save the one, who then the one goes off to testify to many. He was lost, now he's found. He was bound, now he's set free to testify to everyone Jesus has done. And there's evidence that he was very successful in his mission. So as we leave here, I want to encourage us to do the same. Just like there's a museum right now with all these empty picture frames. I see there's empty chairs here in this church. And I want to see them filled with God's masterpieces. I want to see folks discovering their identity in Jesus, sitting down at his feet here. And then, discovering that, they will go do the same thing we're trying to do. They will go out and tell their friends of all Jesus has done for them. Wouldn't that be great? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you have brought the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're here on the other side of the world 2,000 years later, and your Son has come to meet with us today. We thank you for catching us up in something bigger than our culture, bigger than ourselves, something that is beyond all our imagination. Thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. And Lord, we know that there are many out there who are still lost, many who are still in bondage. I pray for providential conversations, providential meetings, and I pray for your Spirit to prick our hearts, that we might go out and love others. Sometimes the best thing we can do to get out of ourselves and our own issues is to go into others' lives and to begin to live and love our neighbors, live for and love them, Lord. And I pray that you'll help us in this. I pray that the word we've just heard will sink down deep. I pray that we'll find really good soil. And I pray that we'll bear much fruit to the praise of your glorious grace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.